You are listening to the sermon podcast of Connection Church, a gospel-centered community on a mission to make much of Jesus in Sioux Falls, South Dakota. For more information, visit siouxfallsconnection.com. Thank you for listening.
So we've been walking through the book of Judges, the seventh book of the Bible. We find ourselves in the latter part of the story of one of the judges named Gideon. Now, up to this point in the story of the Bible, God has revealed himself by granting an orderly and perfect creation, but the first response of God's people to his blessing is rebellion, and to say we don't need God. And so then they're subject to all sorts of awful things. They're even in underneath the tyranny of Pharaoh in Egypt, but God delivers them from slavery in the book of Exodus and then gives them a promised land all the way in the previous book to this, which is Joshua. And so what we find here in the book of Judges is the second generation of people delivered and granted God's promise. And the ways in which they're called to settle in this promised land, living among idols, that is, living among other people that worship things lesser than God. And so God, in his mercy, begins to reveal himself to them, and he begins to deliver them by sending judges. Now, the last verse of the entire book of Judges in chapter 21, the thing that this entire book is building up towards is that in those days, that is namely the book, the days of the book of Judges, there was no king in Israel. And so therefore everyone did whatever was right in their own eyes. And so the book of Judges is a picture of God sending temporary deliverers, the heroes, if you will, but flawed heroes, in order to model exactly what it will be like, hopefully, when God's king comes. And so we're posed with this concept that apart from God's kingship, we're lost. We are wanderers. And even to be king and autonomous over our own lives is, in effect, quite literally, to do whatever is right according to our own sovereignty or kingship. And apart from God's kingship, we will do whatever is right in our own eyes. Whether it's centuries ago, for the book of Judges, or whether it's today and the ways in which we think we find contentment and fulfillment through self-assessment and self-assertion and self-discovery. But we find here, in the lineage of these deliverers, we're invited to know Gideon more than we've known these other heroes. Remember, up to this point, we've had warriors, mighty warriors, like Othniel and Shamgar, and then we've had those who were strong and had a prophetic voice like Deborah. And you might find yourself thinking, I don't know if I have the courage, or I don't know if I have the fortitude to be that kind of a person. And the book of Judges introduces us to Gideon, such that we actually begin to be comforted. And so last week and the week before, we got to see the doubt that Gideon wrestled with, his hesitation, the lack of courage, his timidity. He was apathetic and passive, and he wanted proof that God really was good and that God really would fulfill his promise to deliver his people. And so we find this invitation to realize God actually loves to use flawed and broken people to demonstrate his goodness to the world. That's because that's all there are. And so just stop for a moment. Let's revel in God's victory through Gideon. Right, the invitation for us to think that God can use broken and fallen people. Let's revel in the victory God gives through Gideon. Isn't it amazing? Doesn't it leave you feeling really good about Gideon and the future of God's people? Well, let's fix that. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 8. Then, that is after the victory of Gideon over the Midianites, then the men of Ephraim said to him, "What is this that you have done to us, not to call us when you went to fight against Midian?" And they accused him, that is Gideon, fiercely. And he said to them, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the grape harvest of Abiezer? God has given into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. What have I been able to do in comparison with you?" Then their anger against him subsided when he said this. And Gideon came to the Jordan and crossed over, he and the 300 men who were with him, exhausted, yet pursuing. So he said to the men of Succoth, "Please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted, and I am pursuing after Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian." And the officials of Succoth said, "Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand that we should give bread to your army?" So Gideon said, "Well then, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, I will flail your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and the briars." And from there he went up to Penuel and spoke to them in the same way. And the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered. And he said to the men of Penuel, "When I come again in peace, I will break down this tower." Now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor with their army, about 15,000 men, all who were left of all the army of the people of the east, for there had fallen 120,000 men who drew the sword. And Gideon went up by the way of the tent dwellers east of Nobah and Jogbeha and attacked the army, for the army felt secure. And Zeba and Zalmunna fled, and he pursued them and captured the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and he threw all the army into panic. Then Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from the battle by the ascent of Heres. And he captured a young man of Succoth and questioned him. And he wrote down for him the officials and elders of Succoth, 77 men. And he came to the men of Succoth and said, "Behold, Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me, saying, 'Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand that we should give bread to your men who are exhausted?' And he took the elders of the city, and he took the thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them taught the men of Succoth a lesson. And he broke down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. Then he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, 'Where are the men whom you killed at Tabor?' They answered, 'As you are, so were they. Every one of them resembled the son of a king.' And he said, 'They were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had saved them alive, I would not kill you.' So he said to Jether, his firstborn, 'Rise and kill them.' But the young man did not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a young man. Then Zeba and Zalmunna said, 'Rise yourself and fall upon us, for as the man is, so is his strength.' And Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna, and he took the crescent ornaments that were on the necks of their camels. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, 'Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian.' Gideon said to them, 'I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you.' And Gideon said to them, 'Let me make a request of you. Every one of you, give me the earrings from his spoil.' For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, 'We will willingly give them.' And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in it the earrings of his spoil. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were around the necks of their camels. And Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city, in Ophrah. And all Israel poured after it there. And it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more. And the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon. Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he called his name Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash, his father, at Ophrah of the Abiezrites. As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and mailed Baal Berit, their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the land of all their enemies on every side. And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is, Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done to Israel. As soon as we revel in the rise of this humble Gideon and the victory that God gives him, we are immediately met with two chapters. Next week, we'll even see the fate of Abimelech, one of the largest and longest chapters in the book of Judges, devoted not to a judge, but to the corrupt son of a judge. And in chapter 8, after chapter 7 being the climax of God's victory using Gideon to deliver his people, we find what can only be described as the fall of Gideon, the demise of Gideon. Gideon turns. And so what I want to walk you through here are some principles that we begin to learn in light of God's victory that he granted to his people through Gideon. Now, the interesting thing that we want to commit to, and I want to remind you regularly, is that we walk through books of the Bible. We allow it to set the agenda. And I know maybe this is the case for you, but it's certainly for me. The book of Judges has reframed so many of these different things for me. And what I find to be the case is I ask questions, and the Bible often, regularly, points out that I'm just simply asking the wrong questions. We often think that the Bible is simply a book to the questions we bring, a book that's full of questions, full of answers to the questions we bring to it. But when we actually begin to let it speak, it begins to correct us and show that we probably aren't even wondering the right things. And so some of the questions that maybe we would ask of what it means to be godly, what it means to be used by God, namely what for us we find to be very moralistic, who's good and who's bad, are confounded by the book of Judges. And we see again here an attack on, and you'll see this for the rest of the book, an attack on what I would simply summarize as moralism. That is the dualistic belief that there ultimately are good and bad, and we have the ability to either discern the good from the bad, as though we are the judge of all that is righteous and unrighteous, or to even worse, we believe that maybe goodness is something we can attain on our own. Now, I say that because to call yourself a Christian in this part of the world, in many ways, you can get away with if you're just highly moral on the surface. But the book of Judges goes after that. That's a fake. In the end, the only good and perfect character, in the end, the only hero in the story is God himself. And to begin to think that we are somehow the arbiter of good and evil, or even worse, the doer of good, begins to displace God, to forget him altogether, and to believe that ultimately what? We know right from wrong and therefore can do whatever is right in our own eyes. And so the story of Gideon begins, like many of the stories, that the people began to do whatever was right in their own eyes. And God delivered them miraculously through Gideon. And you see the language of the Lord delivering Gideon to defeat the massive, did you see the numbers here now? 120,000 men defeated by 300. But of course, we know they weren't defeated by the 300. Many of them killed themselves because God brought a spirit of deception and a fear over them that they were so terrified that they knew that Gideon would come and bring vengeance through God. And so in verse 1 of chapter 8, we see Gideon taking a victory lap, pursuing the kings. Now, we saw last week the princes of Midian were kind of drugged for all to see, look, God has delivered the victory. God has done this. But there's something interesting. You'll notice the name of the Lord with respect to victory is no longer used in this chapter. Did you catch that? all the battles, all the victories, all the bloodshed is attributed to whom? Gideon. And he evidently runs into the people of Ephraim. Now, up to this point, we know that the people, the tribe of Ephraim, is probably the strongest of the tribes. They seem to have handled the settlement of Canaan, the promised land, the best. They seem to be, they have the most military might, and they seem to be the most well off. And so when they challenge Gideon, did you catch this? What are you doing going out in there and fighting the enemy without inviting us, right? Well, why did you leave me out of this? It's possible that Ephraim might have been of the many of the thousands of soldiers that were sent home by Gideon. We don't know, but for whatever reason, they're mad that they were left out. And you see some patience. You even see some, I don't know, some politicking. You see some wisdom and appeasement and diplomacy on Gideon's part. Did you catch what he says? He's like, hey, don't be mad at me. What have I done in comparison to you? And he uses a play on words here, like, hey, what are the grapes of Ephraim against the little grapes of Abiezer, the place where he's from, right? Like, hey, I'm nobody. I've done nothing. In the end, even though, right, and you can kind of see this, like, I mean, we may have defeated over 100,000 people with 300, but hey, who are we compared to you? And the arrogance of the Ephraimites is visible because they're like, you're right. And the last verse in verse 3, and their anger against him subsided when he said this. They're like, yeah, he's right. I'm certain we've done more. But notice what we picture here. God has mightily used Gideon, and the people's response is not what you would expect. You see, God working through you mightily will likely alienate you from others. When God does something mighty through you, expect it. That's what this story here tells us, the very beginning. Expect it. Don't be surprised by it, but it will alienate you from others. In fact, that's the picture of the New Testament. The very first thing that Jesus does when he steps onto the scene publicly in the Gospels is to call disciples away from their family and their profession. And that's interesting because right now in our own culture, you're allowed to move, you're allowed to uproot and make great sacrifices for those two things, your biological family or your profession. But if you say to someone, yeah, I'm moving, why? Because God's called me to serve and make disciples and pour my life out in this place. They'll be like, that's crazy. It shouldn't surprise you. It's one of the first pictures that the Bible paints of being set apart for God's purposes. It will put you at odds. Now, he pacified them with kindness. In fact, Gideon's a kind of a beautiful illustration of Proverbs 51 or 15, verse 1, right? Soft answer turns away wrath. But notice how we respond to alienation is very, very revealing. I know many of you have made real sacrifices to take on the name of Jesus, not just for your own benefit, but to really stand up for who Jesus is, to live out gospel principles in your own lives. How we respond to that alienation is pivotal. It shows us a lot about ourselves. When what God is doing starts to pull you against and away from the flow of maybe your family and the culture and the world around you, ask yourself, what are you going to do? Because if instead of Ephraim responding to Gideon and all his people in celebration, what do? They respond in resentment. Have you ever felt that tension? You might feel it right now. The fact that you're here might be a bold declaration of defiance against the way you were raised or the way that people believe around you. You feel that tension. Don't miss, even in the midst of a most miraculous victory, the people around Gideon somehow had complaint against him. Who do you think you are? You think you're better than us? It's something we expect. Now, he turns away their anger with some diplomacy, but we've come to find out that there's something going on under the surface. And evidently, this interaction goaded him, poked at him, disturbed him, somehow provoked him, but we see it begin to show up in verse 4. Gideon now crosses the Jordan, right? Transjordan. Goes across the Jordan, all the 300 men, and they're pursuing. They're exhausted. That word there is carries with it this idea of just being utterly at the point of starvation and death, right? Like not the, I know in a few, like in 30 minutes, you're going to be like, I'm starving, right? And you're like, really? Starving, the point of death. Wow, I'm surprised you made it this far, right? Like, so this word is it carries with it a much deeper understanding than we would typically talk about. Like, they're at the point of death. Thus, you find Gideon is very protective of his men because the people don't help them. They're exhausted. They're depleted in every possible way, but they're still pursuing. They were driven by something we see. And then they encounter a lack of hospitality. For the Ephraimites, they encountered some sort of resentment, but then for these other people, what do they encounter? Doubt. Don't miss this. God working through you will likely alienate you from others. Whether it will cause resentment, or at least in this case, they'll just doubt, like, yeah, right. I want proof. So he's like, hey, sustain us. Give us some food. We're going after the kings of the Midianites who have oppressed us. And what they say? You know what? We'll help you when we see Zeba and Zalmunna. I love that. That name shows up over and over and over again. The book of Judges is great for all of you thinking about naming your children. My favorite one's coming up in the chapters to come. I'll make sure you get it real loud and clear. But this is repeated over and over again. Hey, we're going after the kings that have oppressed us. Won't you help us? And what's their first response? Yeah, we'll help you when we actually see them in your hands. Once you've gotten them now, then we'll help you. But we want proof. We don't really believe that God is going to fulfill his promise through you. We want proof. Does that sound familiar? And what's Gideon's response? Oh, you don't think I'm going to find them? And then he threatens them. Verse 7, well then, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, I will flail your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. Now remember, these are not Midianites. These are not foreigners. These are his own people. These are the tribes of Israel he's speaking to here. And what does he say? Oh, you doubt me? Wait till I come back and I will torture you. And then he goes to the next place. Same thing. Fine. When I come back, I will tear down this tower. I will destroy you for doubting me. Did you catch that? He was furious. He was furious, all because they doubted that God actually would deliver them into his hands. They were furious. Or he was furious. All they said was, I don't really believe you. I need a sign. And what was Gideon's response? You see, I want you to see here, we tend to hate in others the thing that we most fear to be true about ourselves. Look, up to this point in the previous chapters, that's what Gideon had been telling the Lord. The Lord's like, mighty man of valor, even though he was hiding. Like, I'm going to use you. It's going to be amazing. And then Gideon goes off and like demands a sign, like offers some food. Fire comes out of to consume the food. And he's like, yeah, but I'm not really sure about this. And then he goes and sounds the trumpet, does his own thing. And God's like, no, I'm going to do this my way. Whittles them down to 300. And we find this weird thing taken out of context by most people who would call themselves Christians. He's like, okay, God, I'll trust you if you'll like make this fleece wet or then the ground wet in subsequent nights. God does that. And then finally, with just an amazing amount of patience, God shows him the sign. God initiates the sign. He's like, you come down to the Midianite camp. And remember, he overhears two comrades of the Midianites saying, I had a terrible dream, right? And a good soldier would be like, pay attention, stop telling me your dreams, right? And he says, no, your dream is that Midian and the Lord will destroy us. And up to this point, we've been introduced to Gideon as a person who just demands signs. And I'll believe it when I see it. I'll believe it when I see it. And what enrages him? When somebody looks at him and says, I'll believe it when I see it. I don't want you to miss the powerful picture that paints of what doubt often can look like. These doubts evidently got to Gideon, and he wanted very much to respond in fury. And he failed to realize that the thing that infuriated him was the thing and the place where God had demonstrated to him the most amount of patience. Stop for a minute and reflect. Is it possible the thing that irks you about people, the thing that tests your patience about people the most, is the thing that deep down inside you're afraid is true about you? You ever heard the phrase, you become what you hate? I disagree with that. It's most likely you are what you hate, and that's why you hate it. And your vengeance is just misplaced. It should be at the mirror, but it's misplaced and projected onto others. That thing you hate about your dad, that people catch you doing, that thing your mom used to say that now you say, all the things about your boss or your coworkers or your friends or your colleagues or peers that really bother you, but in reality it bothers you because you're in denial about its existence in your own heart. Two things. First, a rebuke and a call to repentance, and second, an encouragement. The first we find here is a call and a rebuke. We're meant to look in. We're able to see the story, right? We're able to see Gideon as like, wow, you doubting fool, and yet God shows him patience, and then what is, you know, Gideon, the first chance he gets to show patience, he's like, you doubting fools, and then shows vengeance. And we're meant to see it and reflect and go, is it possible that the thing I hate about others is the place where God has shown me the most grace? And if you just happen to not actually look like the people you hate, it's not because you're particularly special, it's because God is incredibly gracious. Because apart from the grace of God, what do you think you would look like? If God's mercy wasn't restraining you, pulling you out of that, what do you think you would look like? Think of it this way. Have you ever thought about why you're so good at picking out that thing in everyone around you? Have you ever thought about why you're so fluent? You're so aware of that thing that bothers you because you know what it looks like. You speak its language. And this is a call to repentance. God, help me. May when I see that in others and I'm provoked, I'm immediately called to humility. I'm called immediately to want to put to death all of that, to uproot it in my own heart. Some of the people signaling the most virtue would do well to simply admit, man, you know why I hate that? Because I know how destructive it is in my own heart. I know how destructive it's been in my own life. That's the call to repentance here. But the second thing is an encouragement. That thing you hate, that thing that irks you and bothers you and disgusts you about the people you see around you, the thing that really provokes you is the place where God wants to show you the most amount of grace. That's the place. That's the place. You think it has like big bright lights on it every time you see it in the world because you're so noble and righteous. No, it has big bright lights on it because it's going, look, God's like, look, this is where I'm going to show you the grace. This is what it looks like for me to demonstrate grace in your life. And the bright lights aren't because of your righteousness. The bright lights are there because of God's grace. And God is inviting you to uproot it, pull you out of it. And then here's the crazy thing. You know those people you hate the most that do the thing you hate the most and it irks you and bothers you the most? Is it possible that those bright lights are God's calling on your life to minister to them? Is it possible maybe you're hiding deep empathy or sympathy with rage and vengeance? Where you can say, yeah, I know what that looks like in me. Because we get a bold picture, don't we? The exact place that the Lord had shown Gideon patience was the exact place where Gideon decided, I'm going to show vengeance. Jesus paints a picture of this. He tells the parable of the unjust and unmerciful steward, right? The steward who was in an unpayable debt. It was infinitely unpayable. No one could pay this debt back in any number of lifetimes. And we find the master forgiving the student, or forgiving the steward, saying, "I forgive you. It's settled," right? Because that's what forgiveness is, isn't it? Forgiveness isn't that you let it go. Forgiveness is that you absorb the cost. Right, the example I use is like if I walked up to you and you have something of value in your hand, maybe like a phone, and I just like swatted it out of your hand and it broke to pieces on the ground and I said, "I'm sorry, will you forgive me?" For you to say yes, for you to forgive me, doesn't mean that no one pays for it. In fact, it's quite the opposite. Your forgiveness is to say, "This is the damage, this is what it cost, and I will absorb it." And Jesus tells a parable of someone who had accrued so much debt that the master who forgave him, basically forgave him a lifetime's worth of debt. And as soon as he was set free, he went and found someone who owed him a very payable debt. And remember the story? Grabs him by the neck, by the collar, like, and basically threatens him and throws him and his family into prison. The master finds out about it. Remember what happens? And throws the unmerciful servant out into the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that unmerciful servant should have had an amazing budget of grace because he had been forgiven of much. And the minute we begin to minimize the mercy and patience that God has shown to us is the minute we won't have any tolerance or patience or budget to show grace to others. He forgot. And then we find out there's actually something going on under the surface. Did you catch that? In the end, what he was doing was actually an act of vengeance. We find out later that evidently these people, the Ziba and Zalmunna, had actually been the ones in verse 18 who had, at Tabor, killed Gideon's own brothers. It's a twist in the story, isn't it? On one hand, up to chapter 7, God is giving the victory, leading, and powerful triumph. And then all of a sudden, in verse 8, or chapter 8, once Gideon gets some strength, what does he immediately resort to? What's exposed in him? A desire for vengeance. He gets them and begins to even torture the other people of his own of the Israelites. And then when he finally gets his hands on Ziba and Zalmunna, he does it again. Did you catch that? He says to his son, Jether, his firstborn, right? Firstborn, "Hey, kill these people." Something powerful we see here. Our deeply held values are projected upon our children. You're meant to see into the chinks of Gideon's armor. You're meant to see his weakness and be provoked. And the thing that you impose upon your children will be the thing you value the most. And our deeply held values will project onto our children, good or bad. In fact, the whole next chapter is an illustration of that. We'll go into depth, so I won't say much of it here, but the whole next chapter is the story of Gideon's son. How the disobedience and rebellion in one generation becomes full-blown apostasy in the next. And we see the hints of that, don't we? Hey, you do this. You do this. What I at least want to point this to you is what is not reconciled will be inherited. What is not reconciled will be inherited. You will pass it on. You will pass it on. And our values will be visible in the next generation. This is meant to be something we take very seriously. I remind you of this every chance I get, right? There are children of yours next door. And here's what I want to encourage you and warn you. There are no babysitters next door. There's no babysitting going on next door. There are people who hopefully have been like overwhelmed and changed by the gospel, simply trying to encourage your child in that same thing. And so the way I want to push this on you is to ask yourself, what is the worst fate for your children? What's the worst possible fate for your children? And then ask yourself the corresponding question. What's the greatest hope that you have for your children? Now, be honest with yourself. I know you want to gloss it over and say the thing that you should say. We'll get to that in just a moment. But what's the thing that you're really worried about with your children? And that first few things that come to your mind are the things you worship and trust in and hope in the most. I'll confess, my first thoughts for my children, I want safety. I want them to be safe. And that's interesting because all the most fun things I've done, I get injured doing. Some of you know this. All the most amazing things that God has granted to me as gifts have come through terrible, awful risk. But down deep, you can hear it coming out of me. I just don't want them to get hurt. I can't handle it. What's your best hope for your children? What's the best hope for the next generation? What do you lament? What do you really worry about? Especially some of you older people, like there's some statistics here. Like we really lament publicly. This is the first generation who won't do as well financially as the previous generation in America. Okay. Have you thought to yourself, why does that bother you? What does that expose in you? What is it that you might be hoping in? Is your greatest fear that maybe your child will be a bad kid? Do you hear it? Do you hear the moralism? And I'm going to tell you, like, next door, my hope is that we're not teaching kids that the greatest hope is that they'll be good kids and not bad kids. We want to teach these kids of what happens when they find out how bad they really are. And we want to tell them that even in their badness, while they were dead in their trespasses, God made them alive together with Christ. So what's your greatest hope for your children? Is it that they wouldn't get into trouble? Or is it they would throw themselves headlong on the mercy of Christ when they do? Because what is not reconciled in you will be inherited in the next generation. And maybe you're sitting there saying, well, I don't have children. Fine. Well, then what do you tend to project on the people that you do have influence over? What do you tend to hope for and fear of the people that you do have a say-so in their life? Did you hear Gideon, right? Like, he tells his firstborn son, basically, hey, go be as bloodthirsty as I am. Be as vengeful. Be as overwhelmed with unforgiveness and righteous retribution and revenge as I am. And kill these kings. And you're meant to read what Gideon tells his child to do. And you're meant to stop and go like, that's really an awful thing to expect of a child. And then you're meant to go, oh, I get it. You're meant to see here that in the same way that Gideon has turned from the Lord, to go from trusting God as his king to trusting himself becomes visible in his children. And here's what I would encourage you. Maybe you're the first person in your entire family who actually repents to your children. Who says, hey, that thing that you're doing that really bothers me, it's because I taught you how. Now, it means you should be very wary of people in Kids Connection and maybe of people like me who are pastors who relate well to children, because children young enough haven't learned from you how to hide their sin, and so they'll just tell me. You think I'm kidding, right? Hey, what did you and your family do this weekend, right? And the kid's like, bah! You know, they haven't learned from you how to cover up and like live in shame, right? They haven't learned that from you yet, and so they're just like, well, we did this. They're like, oh yeah, tell me about that. You watch the mom and dad squirm. Look around, they're doing it right now. They're doing what next door? Right? Because think about it. If what you know to be true about God is that he has grace ready to bestow on the people who repent to him, then that shapes what you know to be true about yourself. Namely, there's nothing that you could find out about me or could be exposed about me that I couldn't rightfully and readily repent of and confess to you that God hasn't already sent his sons to pay for. And so your children, thankfully, haven't learned how to hide their sin like you have. But what is not reconciled in you will be inherited by them. Ask yourself, like, Many of you hope your children grow up to be just good people rather than repentant sinners. Who taught you that? Is it possible maybe you've inherited something that wasn't reconciled? We see something very disappointing. Gideon does not pass on the patience to others that God has shown to him. And in fact, he passes on the vengeance to the next generation. And we long for leaders like Gideon to be what they can never be. You see Gideon's double standards, don't you? His impatience with people who demand a sign. And then remember when God called him as a mighty warrior to stand and to fight? And God showed patience. What do we find here that Gideon, does he show that same patience to the meekness of his own son, even in his youth? No. They demand signs, he exacts vengeance. His son hesitates and what? He condemns. And Gideon shows his bloodthirstiness. Then something amazing happens. Verse 24, after they say, fine, you're like they see him in his power, and they're like, you're a vengeful, awesome king to us. You should just be our king, rule over us. And Gideon says one of the most powerful, God-exalting things that a leader of his stature could say, doesn't he? Says in verse 23, oh, I will not rule over you. I won't rule over you. And my son will not rule over you. Just skip to the heading of chapter 9. It says Abimelech's conspiracy in the ESV. Anyway, we'll get to there. My son won't rule over you. No. The Lord. Now, this is good Old Testament language, right? The Lord, like, why should you need a king, Israel? God is your king, right? Why should you need some visible thing here? God is all that you need. He is all you need, and he wants you. And so he says, the Lord will rule over us. And right there, that should be the end of the book of Judges, shouldn't it? Like, oh, you're right, Gideon. What idiots, right? And then they live happily ever after with the Lord as their king. Right? Thank you. Oh, thank you, Gideon. You're right. Forgive us for wanting to make you king. And out of one side of his mouth, he says, look, the Lord will rule over you. I will not be your king. But then something happens. Skip down to verse 31. He starts to live like a king, taking many wives, a harem of women, right? You're meant to hear the echoes of King Solomon and the warnings to him. Look, these wives are going to turn your heart away from the Lord. And immediately after he says, I won't rule over you, did you catch what he did? I'm not going to be your king, but oh, by the way, give me all your money. Right? Like, oh, I'm not going to be your king. So the first thing he does after saying, I will not be your king, the Lord will be your king, is what? He taxes his people and he starts living like a king. But something amazing happens in verse 31. His concubine who lived in Shechem also bore him a son. And he called his name Abimelech. Avi, my father, Melech is king. I will not be your king, but I'm going to name my son my father's king. Did you see this? He's like, I will not rule over, the Lord will rule over you, which is a noble and righteous thing to say. And then in secret, even in the next generation, did you catch it? I'm going to name my son my father's king. I want you to stop for a minute. Our sinful capacity for self-deception is limitless. It's limitless. I try to poke at this jokingly to get at the deeper thing. It's built into our culture, right? One of my favorite things you hear, like we actually, this kind of self-deception, like showing one side but being another is exalted, right? It's the premise of social media. It's like, I can be this, I can project this and withhold this. I have control over how people see me. And one of my favorite ways you see this, right, is when someone says something like, no offense, right? And you, what, if I sell that to you, if I say no offense, what do you know for sure I'm going to do the next words, right? I'm going to say I'm offensive. But listen what I've done. Listen what I've done. I've said, I will not offend you. I will not say anything offensive to you. Also, why did you wear that today, right? Like, and that's actually prized in our culture. Hey, I'm not normally one to complain, but look, no one thinks that's true about you. Well, I don't usually send my food back, but I guarantee you, you do. And we actually prize it, but I want to walk you through. This is no joke for us. Look at what he did. He said, I will not be your king. My son will not be your king. But I'm going to name my son, my father's the king. Jeremiah 4 says it this way. When we talk about our sinful capacity for self-deception. For my people are foolish. They know me not. They are stupid children. They have no understanding. They are wise in doing evil, but how to do good they know not. Jeremiah 17 counters that, right? You follow your heart, we say. Jeremiah 17, God's rebuke to his people. Look, the heart, that thing you think you should follow, is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? The author of Hebrews says it this way, an encouragement to the church. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But instead now, exhort one another every day. Every day? What, every day? All the day? Not just Sunday? Every day. As long as it is called today. You mean, is today today? Yes. Every day. Why? Why is that a big deal? Why is it so urgent? Why should we build this into our lives every single day that's called today? That none of you may be hardened by what? The deceitfulness of sin. That is, the deceptive nature of sin. The very nature of sin is that it tricks you. Right? One of the first things that Eve tells us in the fall, in the very first story of the Bible, the serpent what? Deceived me. The way the enemy works is through deception. Verse 14, for we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold to our original confidence firm to the end. Look, don't miss this. The Bible says this over and over and over and over again. 1 Thessalonians 2 tells us that there's a wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and then be saved. Our sinful capacity for self-deception is limitless. Why am I hammering down on this? This is what the church is. More specifically for us, this is what gospel communities are for us. For some of you, especially religious types, I need you to dig deep here. Look closely into your own heart in verse 23. Gideon gave the best Sunday school answer ever. The best Sunday school answer ever. If you didn't have to go to Sunday school, and taught this, I'll teach you later, you just don't have some of the baggage that some of us grew up in highly Pharisaical places, right? So he gave the best Sunday school answer ever. The Lord will rule. I'm not your king. And the minute he had the opportunity, he named his son, my father is in fact king. And the minute he had the opportunity, he started operating like this. It is possible for you on any given Sunday to come into this place, nod and say amen to everything that is read and said. Sing with your own voice all the words that glorify God. Pray in such a way, and then immediately live in a way that is utterly counter to everything that's come out of your mouth. And here's the thing, you'll say, not me. No, not me. Surely not me. Friend, the whole point of this story is if God can use this, God can use this person who out of his own mouth gives the best answer possible and then goes and does something completely the opposite, then it's possible that we could live a life contrary to all of what you have sung, said, and prayed in the last hour. And you'll think, no, I have a good heart. Flashes up again. Tell me about your heart again. It's deceitful above all things. It's sick. And that's what gospel community is for us. We come along and we're the hopefully kindly and graciously said, I know you said no offense. I know you started the sentence with no offense. And I know in your own head and your own like deceitfulness and your own wicked, depraved heart, I know that seemed like a good way to start the sentence. But after that, you were a real jerk. And someone who loves you will go like, is it possible that what came out of your mouth isn't actually what you believe? Is it possible that your capacity to deceive yourself is beyond what you can even imagine? And it is love for us regularly to, with the scripture every single week, and in deep relationships, we hold it up like a mirror and we say, are you sure? Are you sure? Are you positive? Because when I'm watching you, I seem to see something you don't see. And then what happens? The people forget. This is what the church is. It's only by being faced with these two contradictory things in Gideon that we see it in him. But it's only by seeing and being faced with certain spiritual contradictions in our own lives that what happens? We begin to realize God means to demonstrate mercy in those places. God means to give deliverance in those areas of our lives. Here's the thing. You know this is true. Because for many of you, the thing to repent of today is the fact that you do every single thing you can to keep people away from that part of your life. You go to great lengths to keep people out of that part of your life. And even now, I'm saying, like, yeah, be a part of a gospel community, commit to church membership, live in covenant with one another. And what are you? No, you don't know that. I'm special. I'm not like that. Something amazing happens here. The phrase we catch at the end of verse 28, that there was rest for 40 years, the days of Gideon. Enjoy that. Remember, that was a pattern of God's deliverance. This is the last time we will hear that phrase. This is the last time that God's deliverance through his people is described as rest. From here on out, just gets worse. The repentance is even more half-hearted. And so, friend, let this be a mirror to you. What was fear and insecurity in chapter 6 and 7 in Gideon becomes arrogance in chapter 8. But don't miss, they're the same thing, pride. And so for some of you, who your pride is expressed in passivity and apathy, and you're avoidant and you keep people at a distance, look at Gideon and remember. Did you catch it at the very end? What was the summary of all this? These people, as soon as Gideon died, they forgot. They forgot God and they forgot Gideon. They forgot God, the salvation that he'd granted. Verse 34, that he delivered them from the hands of their enemy from every possible side. And they also forgot the Savior that he sent. And so for you who express pride through apathy and passivity, remember. Look at Gideon and remember. But maybe for some of you who express pride through arrogance, pugnaciousness, look at Gideon and remember. He started as a fearful, apathetic, passive, unbelieving, doubting person. And by the end of the story, he's vengeful. And don't miss where that comes from. It comes from trusting in yourself, hoping in yourself, not God. It comes from believing you're the hero of the story, not God. They forgot. They forgot God. He takes an ephod, right? This is a priestly vestment. And you catch the language that we already saw before. And what was their response to the ESV? You're like, you read it from the ESV and you're like, thanks. Tell us what you really think, right? The ephod, the priestly vestment, maybe the way that evidently he would have operated, I guess, thinking he was a priest, or we don't know what he's doing with this, but whatever he did, we know what happened. They did what? They whored after it. Easy with the language, right? You get this? You see how deep this is meant to pierce? They forgot God. They forgot his salvation. And they forgot the Savior that God sent. And so you, in apathy and fear, remember Gideon. Remember God. Remember the salvation he grants through the better Gideon, Jesus. And you and your arrogance and your vengeance, remember. Remember God. Remember his salvation. Remember the Savior he sent, that is Jesus. Remember, the people of God are set free by his great act of mercy. So in just a moment, we engage in a practice that's distinctly Christian for those that see and savor all that God is. I want to read to you out of the Gospel of Luke, Luke tells us, and when the hour came, he, that is Jesus, reclined at the table. Who is he with? The apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it amongst yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Now listen to this. And he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, he took the cup after he'd eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. And he says, look, you're going to drink this and take this. Do this in remembrance of me. Did you catch that? Every time we do this, we're confessing to God how prone to forget we are, how prone to be deceived we are. And we look to God and his salvation, the Savior that he has sent, the good and better and much more satisfying Gideon. And we remember, thank God that he saved us. It's pretty fantastic, don't you think? Gideon's a mess. Gideon's a total mess, and yet the Spirit of God evidently can accomplish the mission of God even through Gideon and his flaws and sins. And chapter 8 and 9 are meant to kind of drag us into a disappointment. We're meant to be like, oh man, I thought Gideon was going to be the one. Right? I thought this was the week that Jonathan told me I was going to be awesome and I can do it. Not this week. And we see all of Gideon's flaws and weaknesses and we're disappointed. But don't miss, the disappointment is meant to cause us to wonder. If the Spirit of God can accomplish the mission and purpose of God through Gideon and all of his flaws, then what could a perfect covenant-keeping man do anointed with the Spirit of God? And the truly anointed one, the Christos, Christ, literally means anointed. The Messiah is beyond our imagination. And if Gideon and his flaws, by God's grace, could deliver his people, then a truly perfect, a truly obedient man, not bound by death, could save the whole world. Yes, he could. And we go and we remember and we meet him at the table. Let's pray together. Thank God for this. Ask God that he would prepare our hearts to remember his salvation and his Savior. Jesus, we thank you so much for your mercy towards us. We thank you especially for Gideon. We thank you that we get to see right through him. Thank you for giving him to us as a servant, as an invitation for us to consider what you're like, how you work, and the way you delight to introduce yourself to your people. So maybe for some of us in this room, maybe there's some in this room that are not yet believers, and maybe they wouldn't call themselves Christians. God, thank you that they're here. Thank you for that gift. Maybe today would be the day they consider the possibility that this isn't a fluke, that the brokenness in the world and the longing that we have for deliverance is actually something you mean to provoke in us so that you can satisfy us fully in Christ. Might today the hurting find comfort in Christ. Might today the burdened find rest in Christ. Might for all of us in sin find deliverance and forgiveness and infinite mercy in Christ. Might we look away from ourselves and be reconciled to the Father. Maybe for the rest of us, we're just prone to forget. And like Gideon, what was amazing that you've done for us, we're just so prone to immediately take credit for. We're prone to exalt and glorify ourselves rather than you. Maybe even now, might you provoke us to repent, to confess these things, and then to remember the God who saves and delivers his people from every single side. Might we remember the Savior that was sent for us to live the perfect, sinless life under the anointing of your Spirit perfectly, completely, such that death could not hold them, and in the empty grave declares your righteous decree over all of us as sons and daughters. Might we respond in remembrance. Might we take this morning as a reminder to see and savor all that you are for us. In Jesus' name, amen.